According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we can start with 1 Corinthians 12, or we can start with Romans 12. I guess we'll start with Romans 12 and go through our material on the gifts that are here. I want to get back to where we left off a week ago on the server minister. It is one that I don't know that I've seen developed quite this way. I don't know that I've seen developed in this sense. I think the way that it normally gets developed, it's indistinguishable from the gift of helps. And as such, it's just kind of viewed as an equivalency, that it's all lumped in. It's like when pastor-teacher gets lumped together with leader, for example. Even though the Bible separates them, people lump them together and say, well, obviously the pastor is the leader, that he's the pastor. And failing to recognize that there's the leadership function, there's the shepherding function, and they may be in different people. And they may be different giftedness applied to different believers. Likewise, with helps and with server minister, I think there are some very real distinctions to be found. And as we've been working our way through them, hopefully this has become clear. And we'll make it more clear this evening. All right, before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God the Father to sanctify our thinking, to set aside distractions, and to humble us under the authority of his word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have tonight to assemble together. I thank you on this cold night, Father, that you've made possible for each one of us to be here, and despite the temperature, the weather, and other distractions and things that would keep us away, Father, thank you for the hunger for brothers and sisters that hunger for righteousness and the promise that they shall be satisfied. Father, I thank you for that promise. And I pray to claim that promise here tonight, that those that have come together hungering and thirsting after righteousness, Father, that you would feed us from the truth of your word, that we would feast, that we would taste and see that the Lord is good. So we do thank you tonight. I pray for those who could not join us tonight, there's sickness and other things happening. Father, be with them and bless them as well. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Yeah, if you would, keep Doug in your prayers. Doug's not doing well today. Now, let's advance to our slide. I like this new feature. If it existed in earlier versions of PowerPoint, I didn't come across it, but we see it here. Ooh, and I also noticed okay. After these server minister slides, we should be looking at the teacher gift, and I failed to put those slides together, so if we make it that far, we'll be slideless at that point. But that's all right. Server minister, Romans 12:7. If service in his serving. If service in his serving. And so here we have a noun and a verb related to diakoneo, related to diakonos, related to the English word deacon, and the recognition that the deacons are the servants in the offices of the local church, the office of overseer, the office of deacon. And so as we're looking at the gift of service, the diakonia, service ministry, is related etymologically to the office title of deacon, diakonos. But don't get distracted by the similarity or even the identity of the expressions, all right? Just because the office is called the office of deacon does not mean that they have to have that gift to be a deacon. I have all deacons with all different gifts. And I've got an evangelist deacon and a pastor-teacher deacon and a giver deacon and a helper deacon, and all the different gifts are represented amongst the deacons, and it should be that way. The deacon office is a ministry within the body of Christ and of believers that may or may not have the diakonia spiritual gift that we're studying here tonight. Every believer is expected to serve every other believer, expected to minister to every other believer in the body of Christ. And as we've said repeatedly, again and again and again, you don't have the gift of giving to give. And just because that's not your gift is not an excuse to not give. Or the gift of evangelism. We all should be giving the gospel, even if that's not our giftedness. With every single one of these gifts, even if it's not your gift, you and I are still expected to achieve those activities when called upon in the plan of God. Same thing with service. We all should be serving one another. We all should be ministering to one another as called upon, as the door is open for such service. Believers, however, that do have this particular gift, if your gift is the diakonos spiritual gift, then you're going to be manifesting the Holy Spirit through an extraordinary grace enablement. You will subjectively experience the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in this service. And in this service, you will observe that empowerment, and it will identify that giftedness for what it is. It not only serves, but it edifies in that personal service ministry. So as you're serving others, you find that you yourself are being built up in the faith, strengthened in the inner man, that the exercise of that gift is edifying you in the service to others in the exercise. The next slide. We have talked about the verb, the noun, the adjective, the expressions for this kind of service. Really, you can think of it as through the dust, if you want to think of it in those terms. Dia and konos, you can think of through the dust. You can think of the role of this. It's actually a term used in classical Greek and ancient Greek for table servers. We would call waiters. A restaurant waiter would be considered a diakonos, all right, in this capacity. And in the ancient world and in the modern world and in any world other than the divine viewpoint perspective Jesus gives, all right, served by the less important person. But Jesus turns that upside down. And Jesus says, guess what, folks? I came to serve. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And so he lays aside his garment. He wraps himself with a towel, and he serves his disciples, and he washes their feet. And the example that he gives is an example for us to follow, that we are all called to serve. And the kingdom that we will enter into someday, the position we have in that kingdom is totally connected to our willingness to serve here and now. And our humility in this life and the willingness we have to serve in this life is equipping us for the glory that will be revealed in the coming kingdom. And so I recommend Kittle in this, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, the TDNT. We have it in the church library. It's available online in various resources on the internet. There's hard copy books available, like I say, in the church library and my personal library, if you ever want to borrow it. It's also in the Logos Bible software, if you want to make use of it. The material that's available there, because there's so many words to serve. There's words for slaves, like doulos. There's words for priestly service, the liturgical service that gets done in a tabernacle setting or in a temple setting. That's when we're dealing with diaconia, we're talking about table waiting. And some of those things will come up as we proceed. Luke 22:27 highlights how Christ-like this gift is in every ministry application. Luke 22:27, and I spoke to this a minute ago, and we're familiar with it. And I enjoy this. This was part of my background before I was a pastor, before I was a police officer, before I was a sheriff, before I was an MP, before I was an army soldier, before I was all these other things. I was a waiter. I worked at Coco's Restaurant, and I was a waiter, and I loved it. What I really loved was being the only waiter and having 17 waitresses and me, and that was great. And I'll never forget laying in the barracks one night in boot camp with 50 other men in the platoon, laying there thinking, what did I get myself into, you know? I had it made, 17 waitresses and me. In any event, Luke 22:27, and the example of our Lord. And why do we think that we're greater than him? But here's what he asks here, and there's a context for this. Verse 24 says, there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded as the greatest. Can you imagine what he put up with these knuckleheads? Because, I mean, just the paragraph before that, he says, one of you will betray me. And so they're talking about the traitor, talking about, you know, who we find out later is Judas. And so in the aftermath of the fact that one of you will betray me, they follow that up with an argument about which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And so Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. Okay? If you're not familiar with how the Roman world operated, it's I think it's important for us to get, because in many ways it still exists in the modern times. You've got There's you've got patrons, and you've got the people that answer to those patrons, and the patronage system that exists in many ways and many forms and fashions to this day. But the idea of being called a benefactor and knowing, you know, knowing who pays the piper and who calls the tune and who's in charge and who you answer to, it's very much a part of how the world works. And Jesus says it's not like that with us. It's not like that in the body of Christ. And in the Roman world and in the secular world of power politics and all of this, it's about who you need and who you use to get what you want and to get ahead. That's not the Christian way of life. All right, it's not this way with you. The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? And in worldly terms, it's a no-brainer. Well, duh, okay? But in God's ledger, in the church age, as we understand it, and in the Old Testament as well, the idea of the regenerate serving one another in love, to love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. See, that was Old Testament as well as New Testament. So who is greater? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And so he completely stands it on his head and says, here's why I'm here, and here's what you should be imitating. And this is the blessing of it. So this passage highlights how Christ-like this gift is in every ministry application. It is not an insult. Okay, this might be a gift that will be denigrated by folks that don't know any better. The idea of a server minister would be thought of as demeaning, right? Oh, well, how demeaning. No, not at all. It is Christ-like and it is a blessing. And we'll see that as we proceed. Acts 6:2 highlights the servant role to remedy the apostles' word of God neglect. And this is what they were afraid of in Acts chapter 6. You recall, this is really genesis of the deacon concept, if not the deacon office. These men that are selected here are the prototype deacons. This chapter sets the pattern for what will be followed later in the history of the church as the office of the deacons. But it comes about because there's a need, and you notice it's waiting tables. And there's a complaint that arose, Acts chapter 6. And I like to use this chapter for local church operations and to define what we do here. Much of what we do here is based in this chapter. So at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. Yeah. Church growth, complaints. Get used to it. The more people you have, what do you have? People. And when you have people, complaints arise. That's fine. It happens. Let's resolve them. In this case, on the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. And they're all Jewish. It's just the fact that a certain segment of the Jewish population was Hellenistic and a certain segment was Judean. All right. They're all Jewish. They're all widows. They all have needs. But because of the prejudice and because of just without thinking about it, some of these are getting neglected in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, what, you rebels, quit grumbling? No. Quit complaining? Shall I smite this rock for you? You know, no, they don't. This is a positive example, mind you. It's not wrong to voice the complaint. And what they're doing is they're bringing to the attention of leadership, this is an issue, and leaving it with the leadership to resolve the issue. Nowhere in here are they stomping their feet and demanding what must be done. They're not shaking their fist and saying, you know, do this or else. But they're making it known. Let your request be made known. They're making it known. And then the leadership comes up with a solution. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And there's our term, to diakoneo, to serve tables. All right? And notice, as the 12, Peter and the apostles, as they are crafting the solution, it's bigger than just troubleshooting. It's bigger than just fixing something or making something better or fixing a problem. You notice what they're doing here. They're actually teaching and instructing and using the opportunity of the conflict to lay before the people the real issues, the spiritual dynamic of this. to remind them that if they get involved in these kind of activities, it's going to diminish the time that they have to study and to pray and to teach and all these things. And that, not saying it's not needed to be done, but somebody else is the one that needs to do it, not them. And this is the solution they come up with here. Otherwise, it's neglect of the Word of God. It is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Okay? That's why I'm thankful around here that I'm not the one that's opening the mail and paying the electric bill and doing all the other stuff, cutting the grass and changing the diapers and dumping the trash and all this other stuff. The deacons are doing all this stuff so that I have time to study and to teach and to pastor and to shepherd and do all the things that we do. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation. And sometimes this gets misapplied to support democracy and voting and the role of the members in demanding these things. They are selecting, but they're making their selection based upon the instructions they're given by the 12. That whatever blessings they have to make choices are choices that they have within the parameters that the leadership is establishing for them. So select men from among you, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we, not you guys, we may put in charge of this task. So in other words, the members are being asked to offer nominations, to offer names, to offer up people for under consideration as far as those that they have viewed as being qualified. But ultimately, the apostles aren't stuck with any knuckleheads that are nominated. The apostles are the ones that are making the actual appointments. The members may make the nomination, but the apostles are making the appointments, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Again, reemphasizing like from verse 2 that they don't want to neglect what they should be doing. And so the pastor needs to do what he should be doing, and then other people should be doing what they should be doing. All of this is for the orderly function of the local assembly. And then we have, notice, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And that right there we utilize. That right there is the basis for why we do such things as voting, church votes. We're looking for the approval. We're looking for the membership to stand up and to testify, to confess, yes, this is what God is leading us to do. Yes, this is the course that we're following. Yes, we are in like-mindedness with our spiritual leaders. It is a blessing to be able to say. And so one of the privileges that's written into our church constitution, that if you are a member of Austin Bible Church, you have the privilege and the blessing and the responsibility to bring problems to the attention of spiritual leadership. And you have a voice when it comes to affirming the will of God on a matter, as the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And so we like to put our votes into a form or a fashion that when it's voted upon, it's not an up or down, a yes or no. It's not a popularity contest between competing interests with winners and with losers. But it is a statement as to the will of God that it is my conviction that, and you lay it out there, pursuant to the leadership of this local church, for example, the sale of the old building and the purchase of this property and the move to this location. It is my conviction that Jesus Christ is relocating our lampstand to Cross Park Drive. And we see this as the clear guidance of the Lord. We see this as the clear leading of the Holy Spirit. And we put it before the members as a vote. Because, you know, we just can't sell a building without the members approving. the property belongs to the members. And so the members have the opportunity to stand and to vote, to confess, yes, I share this confession, this conviction, or no, I do not share this conviction. I am not under conviction that Jesus Christ is leading us to this place. See? And so in casting our votes in this manner, we are maintaining the principles that are derived from this very passage right here. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles. And you'll notice very clearly, and after praying, that's the apostles were praying. Imagine if any of these was unacceptable, that would have been highlighted, right? If maybe there were more than these, but these names were the ones that were selected. The apostles weren't going to be stuck with some knucklehead that won a popularity contest among the members, but were not suited to the deacon office. Okay? And that's where you got to have that discernment. There's a lot of times churches get in trouble because they have nomination committees, steering committees, and nomination committees, and they put forth names, and they've got somebody that's very well esteemed and very well respected, and so they vote for this guy, and oh, he should be a deacon, but the pastor knows better, and the other elders in the church know better, and it's fine. It's not to gossip, and it's not to air things that shouldn't be spoken of, but the leadership is aware of certain things. You know, that the membership is just completely oblivious to. That's great. It should stay that way. They have no way to know that, oh, by the way, you know, he's been struggling with this for a long time and praying over this and praying over that. He's not suited to the office. And the members don't need to know that so long as the leadership knows that and the leadership has a handle on these appointments. And so that's what happens here. After prayer, they laid their hands on them. They, the apostles, laid their hands on them, the deacons. And so it's top down every time. It's the delegated authority in a chain of command throughout the scriptures. So they laid their hands on them. But in any event, the vocabulary emphasis there on serving tables is what it comes down to. There are tangible things that need to be done. And for those tangible things to be done, it's a benefit for other things to have the time to get those things done. See what we're talking about? It is a servant role in order to facilitate other things. And so, if you think about it this way, when the treasurer is balancing the checkbook and paying the bills and opening the mail, all this stuff's happening, is he in my office with me, flipping pages and helping me with my Bible study and giving me some pointers on what to preach and writing down notes on my paper? No, he's not doing any of that. But he is helping in freeing up my time to do these things, okay? And keep that in mind, because we're going to talk about the server minister in the sense of Joshua, who is the attendant to Moses from his youth, and the role of an attendant in everything from pitching a tent to cooking breakfast to dumping the chamber pot to everything that's required to be a personal attendant, packing the bags every time the pillar of fire headed out to the north, and oh, it's time to go. Well, who's packing the bags? Okay, everybody, but specifically Moses and his attendant, Joshua is going to have a heavy load there to as Moses is leading the people. Here we go. Now, this gift may be exercised generally towards the saints. All right. And so somebody with a server minister gift may have an ad hoc general role of ministry to believers in the local church, may view themselves as a servant to the flock that is Austin Bible Church, and may find a variety of applications within the church. May view themselves as a gifted server minister, and their service ministry field is Austin Bible Church. So anytime a need comes up at Austin Bible Church, that somebody needs a ride to the airport, to be picked up at the airport, or someone to watch their pets, or someone to bring their groceries, or, I mean, just any number of things. We're talking earthly stuff. But a need is there, and a gifted believer can do this for the glory of Jesus Christ. You know, an unbeliever could do it too, but a believer, for the glory of Jesus Christ, uses this gift and serves the body of Christ and is blessed for so doing, loves doing this. It edifies them in doing this. Now, that's a general use towards the saints, kind of viewing yourself as a servant to the flock. See, such gifted believers may pursue ministries particularly dedicated to specific individuals in their personal service. And this is where, in some cases, it may cause folks to raise an eyebrow or question or stumble or say, well, that's ridiculous. Who do they think they are? Why do they think they're entitled to such a personal servant, see, to have an aide-de-camp or to have a personal servant of such a nature? Okay, Well, it's not that they deserve it, and it's not that they even asked for it. It's not that they don't even want it, but Jesus Christ has provided it and opened the door for that service, and the other person is delighted to give it. They count it a privilege to give it. See, in that sense. See, and the pastor's coffee, for example. If, I'm hitting it hard first hour, 9:30 on a Sunday morning, well, it's not going to last through both hours. And if there's a break in between the 9:30 hour and the 11 o'clock hour, do you know that there is a believer in this congregation with the spiritual gift of server minister that has made it their mission Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday to refill my coffee before 11 o'clock? Okay? And they're not asking for a prize or an award, or we're not putting them on video, or, the father who sees in secret repays. And when that brother or that sister is missing, I notice, okay? And then I go get my own coffee. But it's a privilege, it's a blessing, it's a delight. And it's not demeaning, it's a joy. And they love doing it. Anyway, think about Joshua to Moses. He was his attendant from his youth. And this strikes me personally because when I went to war, this is what I did. I was a much younger person, seems like a different life sometimes. But I went to Desert Storm as an MP in the Army. And I had been selected even prior to the deployment. My first sergeant was hilarious, Julius Reithofer, great man, believer. And he was frustrated beyond anything because he had a company clerk that couldn't type. And he was just getting frustrated more than anything else. And so he basically put out a call. He says, is there any knucklehead in this company that knows how to type? And I knew how to type. I was a fast typist, and I raised my hand, which you never do in the Army, but I did. And so I became the company clerk. And so as the company clerk, I became the first sergeant driver. And so that meant pitching a tent and setting up cots and rolling out sleeping bags and all the other NBC gear for chemical attack and masks, gas masks and everything. I was terrible with cars, with a Humvee. I couldn't fix a Humvee for anything. So I did double cot duty and double tent duty while Brent Killian did the double vehicle duty because he was the captain's driver. I was the first sergeant's driver and Killian was the captain's driver. So it all worked out. But the idea of an aide-de-camp, the idea in a military context, the idea of a personal aide, somebody that's there and he's shining boots and he's ironing the uniform and he's scrubbing the laundry, he's doing all this stuff. And it's a blessing to the person that's being served, but it's a blessing to the one serving. And in spiritual terms, of course, it is training beyond anything imaginable. When you think of Timothy to Paul and you think of Joshua to Moses, you have training that's taking place during this time of service. This will come up, by the way, in Philippians chapter 2. We can grab the example of Timothy here. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 19 and following when he's giving the testimony here to Timothy. By the way, this is part of the evidence that argues against the Roman origin, that it was not the Roman imprisonment that Paul wrote this letter, but an earlier imprisonment, because the text, as we understand it, never takes Timothy to Rome in time to write any of these prison epistles. But anyway, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. I think this represents an early stage in his training ministry when most of his servants, most of his disciples were not yet ready for ministry the way Timothy was. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. And that verb there, that he served with me, in verse 22, in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. And so what is the benefit then? If Timothy is serving Paul, how does that further the gospel? Well, it completely furthers the gospel because that service that he's rendering to Paul is leaving Paul more freedom and more time and more availability for the preaching and the gospel spreading and the writing of scripture and all these other things that he's doing. Because he has the assistance here of Timothy. And so it is a blessing. So therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And the Philippians knew this. When you read on that missionary journey and you read in Acts 16 how the ministry, what happened there to the ministry in Philippi, there was conflict, there was abuse, and Paul and Silas were grabbed and thrown, beaten and thrown into jail. Well, what did they do to Timothy? Nothing. Why not? He was just a kid. Right? He wasn't beaten. He wasn't thrown in jail. But he served. And think of what he was able to do in serving. In that. Same thing happened later at Thessalonica. Paul gets driven out of town and can't show his face again, or Jason loses the money that he put up. And that doesn't stop Timothy from going in. Send Timothy back to Thessalonica. Let Timothy do some preaching. Yeah, he's only 10 years old, but he knows his doctrine. Let him preach. Okay, 12 years old, whatever age he was. Just a kid. Anyway, the office of aide-de-camp, I love this. There's so many good things in this. And even one of the neat theologians of the 19th century was aide-de-camp to Stonewall Jackson. He's kind of hated today because of his slavery views as a Southern Baptist, but R.L. Dabney was a tremendous theologian in his generation, unbelievable Presbyterian minister. And his personal library became the basis for what is today at the University of Texas at the Austin Presbyterian Seminary Theological Seminary Library. And the role of R.L. Dabney as the aide-de-camp to Stonewall Jackson. Why was Dabney selected? Why was Dabney appointed? Because he was a great military genius? No, he was a theologian. He loved the Lord, he knew his scriptures, and Stonewall Jackson said, I want you with me. They had a great kinship and an affinity in the scriptures. Anyway, there's more we can say on that. I find it interesting. All right. Illustrations. The basic doctrinal studies listed a number of illustrations, and I want to get to those tonight and also add to those in this. So red is what I added, but here's what the basic notebook already said. Tychicus. I think Tychicus is a great example of such a faithful minister. We have him listed in Ephesians 6:21 and Colossians 4:7. You know, think about, yeah, Paul was the human author. He composed the scriptures. The Holy Spirit spoke through Paul to write Colossians, to write Ephesians. But who was the server minister that walked to Colossae with the scroll in hand? He walked to Ephesus with the scroll in hand. He was the server minister. You know, in the ancient world, he didn't just jot out an email and send it off to Ephesus or to Philippi or any of these places. If he wanted word to get to Colossae, somebody had to walk. And that's, or get on a boat or something, right? Transportation and communication was, it was what it was for most of human history. Most of human history. We are so spoiled today. We lose sight of that, okay? And if you ever want to, in fact, I recommend this. Stephen Ambrose, Undaunted Courage, okay? Great book. It's about Lewis and Clark and the expedition to the Pacific. And even if you don't read the entire book, it's worthwhile. But even if you don't read the entire book, read the introduction, read the first couple chapters. Because he sets the stage. He takes the modern reader back to Thomas Jefferson. And he highlights the fact. He says, you may not realize this, but Julius Caesar had more in common with Thomas Jefferson than you and I do. Just in terms of the technology, the communication, the transportation. That you can go 2,000 years in the past to Julius Caesar, and news didn't travel faster than the fastest horse. It didn't travel faster than a ship could sail. And the idea that Thomas Jefferson was sending Lewis and Clark across the continent, and he wasn't going to get word back for weeks or months later, whether they succeeded or they failed or whatever else might have happened, the day and age of our founding fathers was closer to the Roman Empire than it is to us today, and that's very true. In terms of transportation and communication and technology and all the rest. Anyway, so here in the ancient world, here's Tychicus carrying these letters. And he gets listed in these letters. Ephesians 6:21. He's listed usually at the end of these letters. But that you may also know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. You know what word that is for minister? Okay, it's our word here, our server minister. How I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. He's carrying this letter. He's going to deliver the book of Ephesians to the readers. And then while he's there, he can sit down and fellowship with them. He can sit down and pray with them. He can sit down and encourage them. He can serve them. He can relate all the things that are, you know, between the lines, behind the scenes, all of the things that only a servant minister has the perspective to recognize. And I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. You know, there is a personal touch to this ministry. A personal touch. And sometimes those elements are worth their weight in gold. Sometimes those elements are, they may not be written in Scripture, they may not be contained in the text of the canon, but the added detail that comes when a server minister sits down and relates, hey, you know what? You know what Paul was going through when he wrote this book? You know what he's dealing with in this imprisonment? And is able to describe some of these things. See, it's priceless. There's a tremendous value in that. And like the first time I ever met Tim LaHaye, and hearing him, he was in his 80s when I met him, and he just passed away this year at almost 90 years of age. But to hear him talk about his childhood and his mother, and as a teenager volunteering in a Christian camp and being influenced by Donald Gray Barnhouse as a teenager. Donald Gray Barnhouse had impact in a teenage Tim LaHaye that then shaped him and pointed him in a direction that lasted, you know, 80 years after that, 70 years after that, as the case may be. Okay? That's why it was so much fun last week in Dallas and being up there for the pre-trib conference and seeing Beverly, Mrs. LaHaye, still alive, and the blessing that it was to see her and the different things they presented to her at that banquet was a thrill to be there. All right. Well, here's the role of Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, and he will make everything known to you. Also, Colossians 4:7. Ephesians and Colossians are sister letters, twin letters, really. I guess we should call them fraternal twins. They're not identical. Colossians is Christological. Ephesians is paterological. And while they may cover the same ground, the focus is either on Christ in Colossians or on the Father in Ephesians, and it's much deeper in Ephesians. We'll have to deal with those things when we get there. Colossians 4:7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus. He doesn't get mentioned to the Ephesians the way he gets mentioned to the Colossians. Our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Okay? None of that's gossip. All of that is prayer requests. Okay? All of that is brothers and sisters that are aware of the things going on so they can effectively and fruitfully be in prayer one for another. And the role of the server minister, I think, is key in this. We also have Epaphroditus engaged in such personal service ministry in Philippians 2:25. Remember that paragraph we were looking at a little bit ago with Timothy? Timothy wasn't the only person mentioned there. By the end of that chapter, we get, he says, I hope to send Timothy to you shortly, but first, Philippians 2:25, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also, notice this, your messenger and minister to my need. Minister to my need. And so he arrives. He's got some funds. He's brought a grace gift from Philippi. He's bringing some funding from the Philippian church to help support Paul and his imprisonment. And he doesn't just deliver the funds and walk off. He stays there and becomes Paul's personal servant and says, how can I serve? Your messenger and minister to my need. And because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. And it describes this. We're going to detail this a lot in the introduction to Philippians. This passage is key when you study all the back and forth between the place of Paul's imprisonment and Philippi. You realize the communication back and forth required travel back and forth. And how many trips was necessary? They had to hear that Paul was in prison. They had to send Epaphroditus there. Epaphroditus got sick. News of his sickness had to get back to Philippi, right? And then they became distressed. They were distressed because he was sick. And news of their distress because he was sick made it back to Paul at the place of his imprisonment. Because he heard that they heard that he heard, right? Okay? And it's kind of fun to think in these terms, but you got to think in these terms. Because if you don't know what they know, you know that they know you know. Right? Then you got the edge. Okay. But the key is in this movie quote, I'll tell you later. The key in understanding this paragraph here demands a minimum of four trips, possibly six, in the interchange back and forth. Okay? And the length of time necessary to travel from, if it's Rome, it's even worse. Okay, the distance involved, because that includes a ship across the Adriatic and then land journey on the Ignatian Way and the travel time back and forth. Anyway, we're going to talk about that because then there's alternatives to the Roman imprisonment. Clearly, it's a prison epistle, but which prison? Was it Rome? Was it Caesarea? Was it Ephesus? Was it somewhere else? Was it Corinth? Where was it? Because he was imprisoned many times, we saw this morning. And we'll have to lock in on this in our upcoming Philippians series. So we're tying together the last of Galatians now. We'll start Philippians in January. All right. But all of this is to highlight Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2. And he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. You realize the closeness that happens here between a server minister and the one that he's serving? The friendship, the fellowship, the like-mindedness, especially when they're both believers, see? To this day, Julius and I are still in contact with one another. In my old first sergeant from Desert Storm, I gave Julius the middle name to Christopher. We're still in touch with one another. And the closeness between Paul and Epaphroditus here, the closeness between Paul and Timothy, though, because Timothy had served him as a child serves his father. It's a personal service. All right, we got Old Testament examples. Joseph and Joshua and Gehazi, right? And realizing, of course, every time we bring in an Old Testament illustration, those are not examples of the spiritual gift. They weren't church-age believers. They didn't have a spiritual gift, not like we're describing it in the church age. However, as an Old Testament illustration, we do see the equivalent function of what this gift does. We see the equivalent function of this type of ministry, of the personal server minister. And so there's Joseph in Genesis 39:4. And we probably are familiar with most of these. If not, then tonight we can orient to them and maybe do more reading later. But in Genesis 39:4, Joseph found favor in his sight. He's shipped off to Egypt as a slave, and he's bought by Potiphar, an Egyptian officer, captain of the bodyguard, who bought him from the Ishmaelites, took him down there. So he's buying a slave is all he's doing, but it's much more than a slave. God's going to bless this. He's going to bless Joseph in his home. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found favor in his sight, became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, over all that he owned, he put in his charge. Everything. His whole house. And that's why when Mrs. Potiphar starts to get inappropriate, it's such a betrayal. And Joseph wants no part of that. You know, and here's a young man with a whole lot of character that a lot of young men wouldn't have. But he's faithful to the Lord. We've spoken of Joshua a number of times. Here's the verses for him, Exodus 24:13. Exodus 24:13. And you know, I mean, these are the years long before Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, right? Long before he marches around and blows the trumpets and the walls come tumbling down. Long before he's a general. He's a servant. And I find that interesting too. All right, Moses, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there. I will give you and the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. So what was Joshua doing up there the whole time? And to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And who was there? Joshua was there. The servant was there, watching these things. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. What was Joshua doing that whole time? You know, what are you doing? Day after day, morning after morning, evening after evening. And there it is. Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So that's Exodus 24. Exodus 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak. Now here's the thing. Moses used to take the tent, verse 7, and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. So you're just watching him walk out there, and there he goes. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Say, look what he has to do. You think, well, how boring is that? What a schmuck assignment. What is he doing? This is a tremendous privilege and blessing. Somebody's got to do it. And he's honored to do it. Numbers 11:28. And when we get to Numbers, what are we dealing with? Well, we saw this morning too, by the way. Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp, and some of the people are having an issue with that. And so Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. Now, he's a little bit older by this chapter, but he still has issues, and his buddies have issues. There's a real complaint about this taking place. But none of them have access to Moses like Joshua does. So Joshua is the one that gets to go stand face to face with Moses and say, hey, you got to stop what's happening here. Moses said, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And I love that passage. It's a great verse that highlights for us Moses could only dream of what you and I take for granted. The church age where every believer priest, the church age where every born-again believer has the Holy Spirit. What a dream. And here's Moses says, would that all of God's people had the Holy Spirit, which Israel will in the millennium, but we do today. Nevertheless, here's an example of his attendant from his youth and the access that he has to come speak to Moses in a way that the other youth don't have the access. Likewise, there's Gehazi. And Gehazi may not be the best of examples because I think he was a bit of a jerk. But it does illustrate the server function. And sadly, he was not equipped for greater leadership because he was so terrible in the execution of this. Let's look at it. 2 Kings chapter 4. What happens if you're a server minister and you use your position for your own personal promotion? You use what you know. You use your access. You know, someone comes to you and says, hey, you're the first sergeant's driver. Hook me up here. Set me up. Yeah, you know, I need this. I need that. You know, tell me what you heard. I'm not at liberty to tell you what I heard. Okay? That's private. If I betray my first sergeant, I'm giving that's not my place. Yeah, I heard a lot, but I'm not telling you. All right. So here's, and these chapters are interesting. 2 Kings chapter 4. I love this woman and her oil, and she has, you know, it's going to run out. No, it's not. And she has enough, and she and her son can live on this oil. She makes this little chamber for them. It says, so one day he came there and turned into the upper chamber and rested. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. And when he called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Anyway, so Gehazi gets to be kind of an intermediary here and get to minister with Elisha in this example. What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, truly she has no son and her husband is old. So he said to her, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, at this season next year, you will embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your manservant, to your maidservant. Anyway, it's a prophecy, and it does take place. And she gets to embrace, okay? I don't think the legend is true that she gives birth to Habakkuk, but it is kind of, I think the time setting is wrong for that. Habakkuk was too late for that. But Habakkuk does mean hugger, and it's related to the verb here that you will embrace a son. And so you could think of it in that sense. But so here's the servant, and he gets to see these things and take part in these things. Gehazi's featured throughout this chapter. Gehazi shows up in these different places. But when we get to chapter 5 with Naaman here, now Gehazi's getting greedy. And this isn't good. Because when the Naaman here, when he gets healed of his leprosy, he wants to give a financial award, and Elisha won't take it. But Gehazi wants it. Okay? And so Gehazi wants it, and there's a whole background to this. But when you get to verses 20 through 25, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hand what he had brought. So as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So not only is he greedy, he's taken the name of the Lord God in vain, and he's going to try to profit from this position. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from his chariot to meet him and said, is all well? He said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, just now, you know, you're not going to believe this, but as soon as you walked out the door, I mean, you were just half a day out, and boom, this happened. Behold, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me. You know, a couple of young seminary students just came in from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes. And this is a total lie. It's a fabrication. But he wants the money that Elisha wouldn't take. And so Naaman said, be pleased, take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothes and gave them two to two of his servants, and they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. Oh, yeah, you get rid of the witnesses, you cover your tracks. Stash the funds where you think Elisha can't know what's going on, okay? But you're working for a prophet. He's not clueless. God is already, I mean, he's three steps ahead of you here, buddy. All right? So he went in and he stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he answered, your servant went nowhere. Okay? Like a child that's lying to his parents. And Elisha knows the answer. He said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. And so there's kind of the anti-example. Joshua's the positive example. Gehazi's the antithesis, the anti-example. See, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So we have Old Testament examples that portray the equivalent function of the personal server minister. Note also that Elisha filled this role while training under Elijah. And the reason why Elisha was suited to get the mantle and to become the, you know, twice the minister Elijah ever was because he got to be the servant in that capacity. 1 Kings 19:21. Now in the New Testament, I think we got some great examples with Stephanas and with Onesiphorus. And these examples here, Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 16, 15, him personally and his wife, their children, their household. It's the household of Stephanas that engages in this ministry. It becomes a family business at this point, or a family ministry at this point. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas. When you understand house and clan and tribe and the structure of things in the ancient world, the household of Stephanas is not just like a mom and dad and kids like we have today. It would include the extended household. It would include slaves. It would include servants. It would include clients attached under your patronage in the Roman system. But the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. This is our diaconia vocabulary of ministry to the saints. Notice it's a dedication. This is what they're dedicated to. And it's they pursue it as on a vocational basis, full time. See, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and in the labors. And they, how are they helping? By contributing to the needs of the saints, by serving those needs. It's a tremendous help to the ministry. We also have the example of Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy 1, verses 16 through 18. 2 Timothy 1, verses 16 through 18. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. There was a lot of conflict in Ephesus in that third missionary journey. He was there nearly 3 years. I believe there was an imprisonment, possibly two imprisonments, while he was there in Ephesus over that time. And they turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Ooh, wait a minute, chains. In connection with a ministry in Asia. It's not the Roman imprisonment. It's not the Caesarean imprisonment. There were multiple imprisonments. Paul says in far more imprisonments. These are little clues we're going to grasp when we promote the origin of the Philippian correspondence as being Ephesus, not Rome. And the back and forth of all those journeys is much easier from Ephesus than it is from Rome. In the back and forth that's spoken of there in Philippians. So he was not ashamed of my chains, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me, and the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, when you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. And why does Timothy know that very well? Because Timothy was never in Rome. Timothy was never in Rome, but Timothy was at Ephesus. Timothy was left behind at Ephesus. All right. Anyway, there's more examples there. But here's the household of Onesiphorus and the refreshment, the mercy. We could even view him even in a mercy-showing context. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. He often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. How suspicious is it if under a pagan government you're under arrest for being a Christian? And then somebody shows up to bring you your meals. Oh, are you with him? Okay. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. See. And you have that that blessing and that opportunity. All right. Well, it'll be 3 weeks before we come back to this. But in January, we still have the gift of teacher and the gift of pastor teacher. So we got two final gifts we got to cover. In the 11 that we're studying, in the gifts, the ministries, and the effects. And so we'll cover teacher and pastor teacher, however long that takes us in January, February, wherever long that takes us. And then just join me in prayers. We'll consider what the Lord is going to do with us in this PMW hour. If we're going to suspend 7:30 for a little bit, we may do that. We just need guidance and wisdom moving forward. So pray for that. Also, thank you for filling out those surveys. And as we consider a Tuesday, Thursday midweek instead of a Wednesday midweek, as we consider a lot of things, really we're wrestling with the Lord over what he would have for us to do in this process. But anyway, Sunday night has continued to be supported and strengthened and even boosted a little bit at the 6 o'clock hour. So as we were praying about it, it's I don't know, we will probably keep it in place, the 6 o'clock hour where it belongs, and keep that going. So anyway, give that to the Lord as well. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for these studies. And I do pray for the believers here as each one is wrestling with you in prayer and considering their gifts and their calling. Father, open our eyes to these truths. Open our eyes to where we are and what you've designed us for. And bless us, Father, as we come to conviction related to our giftedness and our callings, as we pursue ministries in so many ways, Father, provide abundantly. I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.